This is First Baptist Church for Sunday, August 17th, 2025.
Chapter 15. We're going to read verses 12 through 17. Would you stand, please, if you are able, for the Word of God? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Gracious Father, we entrust the exposition and the impartation of this word to you today, to the Holy Spirit, that Christ may be praised, that the friends of Christ may be blessed, that this lovely little fellowship shall continue to be built up, that your name, gracious God, shall be glorified. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Praise be to God. Please be seated. You realize that if you were in an Orthodox church, certainly in another era, the priest would be sitting and the congregants would be standing. And you'd have to stand through the full length and breadth of his sermon. Aren't you glad you're more Baptistic in this day and age? Also, please, backtracking to prayer, before we take our leave, as we've already cited, we're going to be praying with Matt and Sue today. But I also want us to continue to come alongside of both Larry and Harlow. Larry lost his very dear friend within the last week or 10 days. And Harlow also buried her very dear uncle within the last week. We want to commend our brother and sister to the care of God's grace. It's very important we do so. Okay? I know how important it is. This is a wonderful segue into the message. I'm not a wealthy man in terms of financial means, although I've always lived well, thank God. But I've always been wealthy in terms of the width and depth of the people I know. I've always been blessed. My mother always said to me, if you have one true friend, you're more blessed than most. For reasons germane to God's domain in my life, I've had many very true friends. And I've had a small aggregate of very close, abiding friendships. One in particular, a man by the name of John Meduno, who was taken from this earth and taken home to heaven 16 years ago. My wife used to say to me that you must think of John every time you drive past the park over here, because he would be sitting in the park. He moved down to be near me. And I would say to Peggy, my dear, the park is irrelevant. There isn't a waking moment I don't think of John. We shared something that very few men share in life. And he was a great gift to me for 30 years. I mention this because someone in our church once asked me with a degree of an attitude, what is it you see in that man? He wasn't happy with him. John had his problems. They could be very overt and visceral at times. But you see, I knew the man. I knew where he had come from. What this man didn't know, I knew. When he was a baby, his mother literally threw him down a flight of stairs to kill him. He survived. What this man didn't know was that my friend's real father, he had been literally a kind of special forces, special op guy during the Second World War. But he was also, in purely human terms, he was as trashy a man as you would ever meet. And he was never around for John. The man who raised him had his legs blown off during the Second World War at the Anzio beachhead. And all of John's waking life, living with his parents, he would hear his father moaning and groaning all the time from the pain. These things leave an impression upon a man's psychology. But I also knew that John was a very caring, considerate, deeply thoughtful man who was looking to the Lord, even if he had yet to find him or to commit to him. He ultimately did, once he came to Conshohocken. And before he died, the last 2 years of his life, he was in fellowship every week here. He loved this little, lovely little fellowship. What is it you see in that man? It was an attack on me as well as on my friend, quite frankly. Well, I knew God had a hand on him. I knew that he was looking to the Lord. He was always asking me not simply to pray for him, but with him. And while Peggy and I were away, courtesy of my daughter, for our 10th anniversary in the UK, John was spent several weeks in a psychiatric institution. He no sooner got out, he found himself in hospital. He thought he was dying. And in that hospital room, the love of Christ filled the room, palpably filled it. He told me this upon my return. He says, "Bradley, I now know what you've been trying to tell me for 26 years or more. I thought I was dying, and I cried out to God. And the love of Christ filled my hospital room. I could feel it. I knew in that moment, not simply that I would be okay, but that he loved me." And the moment he got out, he began coming to church every week until the day God took him home suddenly. What that one man asked of me, the angels, and I mean no disrespect to any of us, this is a lovely little fellowship. You're all very loving, lovely, lovable people. But we are still sinners saved by grace. Behind closed doors, no doubt our quirks and kinks would rise to the forefront quickly. And the angels would have good reason to ask Jesus Christ, "What is it you see in these people?" They're not our cup of tea. And what would Jesus say back to them? Now, I said to this one man, "You don't know him as I do." I didn't want to be cruel in my response. I could have replied in wrath, but "You don't know him as I do." What do you think Jesus would say to the angels if they were to say something of that sort to him? "They are my friends. You don't know them as I do." And Jesus, in this text, I love this. It's one of the most precious texts in all of Scripture. That the Lord God himself, very God of very gods, would address us as his friends. There is no other religion in the world that allows for this. It would be deemed to be a very serious problem if you endeavored to call Allah your friend. Even our Jewish cousins, they're closer to us than any of the others, but they would not address God as their friend. I don't think they would. There might be some allowance if they looked very closely. Certainly, I love what God says in Jeremiah, through Jeremiah. He said it with pathos in his voice of the Jewish people. "But they could have called me Father." And parenthetically, I might add, I would have called them my friends. So Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." The great contingency. The word "if," as we've said before, our great contingency, the old standby for the sinful self. But God says, "Love me and love my people." We say, "Yes, Lord, but." The great contingency of sinful man is the word "but." The great contingency of the Lord God Himself is the word if. How powerful, how potent and profound are these monosyllabic words of either two or three letters apiece. The text begins, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." The fundament of Christian life is love. All of the problems that beset you are the result, the direct or indirect result, of the lack of Christ's love. If you are suffering from some kind of physical malady, it is the direct or indirect result of that time in human history when we ceased to love God, broke ranks with Him, and now over the course of human history are trying to determine and to discover how to make things right. And we discover and determine we can't do it on our own. We need the intervening power, lovingly disposed, of the Almighty. That's true of nations and of civilizations. It's true of families and of neighborhoods and of cultures. It's true of marriages and of families and of individual lives. Jesus says to you and to me and to us, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then he goes on, by way of personal application, to define what he means by love. "No greater love is this, than that a man," or a woman, but in this instance a man, "laid down his life for his friends." The very fundament of the love of God is by nature sacrificial, which is why there is no place in Christian life or within the fellowship of God's people for acts of self-assertion. "I want." There's no place for that. We have been ransacked 3 times during my tenure by this assertion of self as a church. Ransacked. One person in each instance determining he or she wanted something over and against someone else. And the damage was devastating. It was an act of wanton, and I have to say, willful disobedience. Within marriages, within families, in the workplace, wherever there is dissension and distress, I guarantee you it will be a lack of sacrificial love at play. It will be quite the opposite, an act of self-aggrandizement or assertion. The Bible says of Jesus, we quote this often, I do, from Philippians 2, because I believe it to be so significant. Paul, the great apostle, who was that man of whom he spoke in 1 Corinthians, who went into the third heaven, saw things that no man was intended to see. And Paul said of Christ, he said that he was in very nature God. I mean, if you wanted brilliance, he was brilliant. If you wanted capability, he was capable. If you wanted charisma, he was charismatic. He had the whole package. Now, the word of God does say from Isaiah that he had no comeliness of appearance. So I guess he didn't look like Cary Grant. And yet, there was something about his persona that made Cary Grant look like a bag man. He was in very nature God, notwithstanding that. He did not consider being equal with God something. Now the NIV says something to be grasped. But one of the other translations, and I beg your pardon, I can't recall, I'm a little embarrassed which one it was. I like it better. He did not consider being equal with God something to exploit. Quite the opposite. He became a man. As a man, he became a servant, And Paul actually uses the word doulos, which means slave. And as a slave, he became one who went to death, even death on a cross, which was the most ignominious way to die. You'd be essentially buck naked before the world, elevated, hands and feet nailed to a cross, where you would be a spectacle before anyone passing by. And the Romans used to do this along the Appian Way. Every 100 feet you would see a crucified man. Now, Jesus got off easy on one level. I don't mean to sound glib or heretical. On one level, he got off easy. He was only on that cross for upwards of 6 hours. Most men hung on those crosses for several days. They would, not only the physical agony, but they would slowly asphyxiate to death. And I know how frightening this is. My second night, third night, I was operated on at the Mayo Clinic on the Friday, so the Sunday night, so I guess that's what, the third night. For 7 hours, I couldn't breathe. It was more frightening than anything the cardiac affliction was threatening me with. It was frightening, leaving it at that. Christ even went to the cross as a slave for us. No greater love is there than this. So love, the love of Christ, at its fundamental core, is first and foremost sacrificial. If you are not willing to defer to a brother or sister in Christ, you're not manifesting the love of Jesus. The question now arises, is there the love of Christ in you? I would like to think there still is, and that by God's grace it will find its way to the forefront yet again. But this is how much Christ loves his own. He dies for us, number one, and then he addresses us and thinks of us and references us as his friends. They're my friends. You don't know who they are. I do. They're my friends. They've been washed in my blood. They've been filled with my spirit. They've been set on a course in accordance with my Father's will. I won't even drink of the vine again until I do so with them in the kingdom of God. Now, I love the thought of that. Now, in the kingdom of God, you must understand, Christ is always going to be preeminent. We best right now begin to think of heaven as the place wherein and whereby we encounter Christ. Now, it's very human, and I'm not minimizing it, and I'm going to go on record myself with it. Often we think of our aunts and our uncles and our mothers and our fathers, and it will be joy if we do share the kingdom with them. I know I will be there with my parents. I know I'll be there with my friend. I know I'll be there with the man who was like an elder brother to me in Wales, John Poole. I know I will be there with my Welsh grandparents. But I will be there first and foremost with Jesus. But I long to share Jesus with John Meduno all over again. He was Christ's friend. And Christ could love him in a way that I couldn't. Oh, I could have laid my life down for him, and it would have afforded John a few more years. But by way of Christ laying his life down for John, it gave John eternal life, as it gives to you and to me. There is no greater love than this, as Christ illustrated with his own life. There is no greater love than this today, as you and I express it ourselves. And we would do well to go before the throne of grace and ask the Spirit of God. You know, you have not because you ask not. If you ask God for wisdom, he will give it to you. Those are two very biblical verses. Ask God for discernment, to help you determine whether the actions you are taking and the requisite motivations are the product of the agape, the holy and sacrificial love of Christ, or are they expressive of your mere likes, which are fickle? I mean, Kim, I can't imagine this. I like you very much, but I know how fickle light can be. I mean, I can't imagine not liking you tomorrow, but I don't know anything's possible. Maybe not with you, maybe with your mom. No, I'm just joking. Just joking. But likes are fickle. I've had people who loved it here on Monday, and they hated it here on Wednesday. I love you. Thank you. Thank you. It's beautiful to hear. Are we motivated by mere like? And I don't mean simply by way of sexual desire, by lust. By lust, we speak of that which is exploitative. I may like somebody because of what I may get from them, whatever that something is. And there are lots of people, even in the church, who are motivated by that. Lots of pastors motivated by lust, not by love. Do you know what I mean by this? They come in with agendas. If you don't, I know a pastor right now. I need to pray for him. I've actually received word from one of his congregants who is as dear a Christian as I know. And I kind of sensed something was wrong when I was with the man. He has an older congregation. Whether they're older or younger, they're very faithful and very doggedly committed. But he's not happy with that. He wants younger people. Now, we want younger people as well. I don't know that we're going to do better than Reeve and Bethany, but or James, but we'd love some more younger people. They'll help carry on with the work and the witness. But whether we're younger or older, the issue is, do we love who we have? Christ loved his 12. And I have no doubt the angels were asking Jesus, what is it you see in these people? Especially Peter. The pastor's job is to love his people. He doesn't have to like them, by the way. Now, I'm 63, going on 64 years of age. I will be a pastor as of 37 years come Christmas. Probably on one hand, maybe two, but I wouldn't need the full second. I could say there were that many people who came within my pastoral orbit who I didn't like. It's very rare I don't like somebody. But it doesn't matter whether I like them. God never tells me to like them. He tells us to love them and to serve them and certainly not to exploit them. We had a young woman here 35 or more years ago. And everybody, she wasn't a school teacher. She was a part of a daycare operation. So she was working with children 12 hours a day, 5 days a week. That's tough. That's hard work. And because she was with kids 12 hours a day, 5 days a week, they demanded of her that she be with the kids on Sunday mornings. She loved the children with whom she worked. She also needed a break. And the people couldn't understand that. She came to me about it. They were endeavoring to exploit her services. They weren't loving her. With the best of intentions, it can be more exploitative than loving. Lord, help me and help us to discern what is and is not the love of Jesus, so that I can be a blessing to your friends and my brothers and sisters. This is my commandment. It's not an encouragement. It's not a suggestion. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Translation: you are my friends if you love my friends. All right? You know, when you marry, you don't just marry the man or the woman. You marry into the family. And my family had different ways than did Peggy's family. Peggy's family, her brothers and sisters, they had different ways and the like than did mine. It takes time for that integration to play out. The only tool at your disposal, and this is not a criticism of either side, the only tool at your disposal is the agape, the holy and sacrificial love of Christ. That's all you have at your disposal to make it work. And by God's grace, Peggy and I did. By God's grace, you can make it work. Now, all of these differing churches and ministries coming together for these luncheons, we're not all Baptists at these meetings. There are Lutherans and Methodists and Catholics and Pentecostals and Reformed. It's a whole, we almost had an Orthodox guy here, it just didn't work out. I invited Father Frank Giuffrey, who is the man who oversees the students right around the corner. He comes at Christmas time. He's a lovely man. I think he's a very lonely man. So I make a point to befriend him. And I invited him to the lunch, and he was thrilled. I asked him to share what he's doing with the students. He's helping them prepare. This is what he says. My job is to help make them ready to serve Jesus. That's his exact words. I have to help them determine whether they can handle celibacy, amongst other things. That's my job. How much do they love Jesus? So I asked him to share for 2 or 3 minutes. And I was so gratified that the greater host of Protestant believers, when he was done, they applauded him. I think they would have given him a standing ovation, not simply for what he said, but for the character that he projected. He projected the character of Jesus Christ. Whatever our dogmatic differences may be, he projected the character, the loving persona of Jesus Christ, and it was powerful. And he lays his life down on behalf of Jesus Christ's friends who are his young students. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Certainly all that is necessary for us to know. I suspect there's a great deal more that we'll learn in the kingdom. In fact, it will take an eternity to even begin to learn a portion of it. But Christ shares with us what the Father has shared with him. I love from one of the minor prophets, forgive me, I didn't take the time to look up the exact reference, my apologies. Second homiletical glitch of the hour. But God says that I reveal my secret plans to my prophets. Jesus says, all that the Father has given to me, all that he's shared with me, all I've heard from him, I share with you because you're now my friends. I remember, God bless my father, he was a wonderful man. But I remember he asked me to take the trash out one night. I mean, this is a man working long hours to pay for my upbringing. And my response to that poor man was, why do I have to do it? And I remember his answer. He didn't sound like a defense attorney. He sounded like a prosecutor. Because I told you so, that's why. I deserved it. And I always felt bad about it, and I never questioned it again. It was none of my business why. He asked me to do it. I should have known why. Because he asked me to. It would have helped him. But as we grew closer, I began to learn more from him and of him. I began to learn more about him. What motivated and shaped him and the like. He began to reveal himself to me while as we grew close in relationship between 1980 and 1988. And it was the most beautiful thing to me in the world. You know what it allowed me to do? As we grew close and as we were father and son and became friends. Forgive me, this Kim, you're going to giggle. Probably Bethany, but Kim I know is going to giggle. It actually gave me the freedom to get to know girls. That's what it did. It really did. I was hemmed up prior. But what a beautiful thing. We had grown so close. It was the most beautiful thing in the world to me. We lived together
play together,
work together. And it was priceless for a whole year. That's how our relationship culminated. We were friends as well as father and son. We couldn't have been friends earlier, but we had reached that point we could be both. And I learned from him. And I think he learned certainly of Christ from me. What a precious thing. When you grow in the love of Christ and become friends with Christ, guess what it allows you to do? Meet girls? We'll put that one aside. It allows you to serve the Lord. It allows you, just by virtue of who you are, to introduce others to Jesus Christ. Because they'll now be able to whatever degree, maybe a smidgen, maybe a full meal's worth, they'll be able to see Christ. Because he goes on here to say, you did not choose me. I'm going to come back to this in a minute. But I chose and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. You see, it's the fruit bearing that makes the difference. The fruit bearing is the direct result of the relationship. I am the vine, you're the branches. We're connected. And the fruit bearing, I've been saying for the last few weeks, I've been breaking it into two categories, but let me make three today. It begins with the development of your character. The more you get to know Christ, the more you become like Christ. It's a de facto reality. Your character becomes more and more like that of Christ. It may be slow moving, but may it be steady. It takes a lifetime. And the more you become like Christ, the more you become who you were truly meant to be, as Bethany or Reeve or Steve or Matt or Sue or James. The character. But the fruit bearing is also the deeds, the things that we now do as the direct result of surrendering to and obeying Jesus Christ. I'm right out of the starting gate. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me, and if you obey me, you will love my people. That's the first and fundamental deed of them all, to be lovingly disposed to God's people. But in between, if you will, the character and the deeds, gluing them together, is the presence. Your presence now, wherever you are, in the church, in your apartment complex, at work, in the neighborhood, your presence becomes the presence of Christ. Your presence should and will make a difference in the atmosphere wherein you find yourself. You know, the great preacher D.L. Moody out of Chicago gave his life to Jesus Christ in Boston, Massachusetts. I can show you the plaque where it happened, just up the street from the... If you've ever been to Boston, you've been to Boston? Who's been to Boston? Two, four... Well, you've been to New England, but okay. Close, not quite downtown, but you've been up there. You went to Cape Cod. You've been to Cape Cod. The famous Faneuil Hall Marketplace, or Quincy Market. I don't know about now, but at one time it had more people, more tourists than Disney World in Florida. Now I hear that it needs a makeover these days, but that's another story. Just you come out from the front side of the market and turn left and go up the hill, and there's an office building that would be something built in the 40s or 50s, and you'll see a plaque on this spot. The famous Chicago-based Dwight L. Moody entrusted his life to Jesus Christ at a Christian rally, such and such a date. It's a beautiful thing to see. It is said of Moody that if he entered a room and you would have maybe some hard, tough-talking, filthy-mouthed men, Moody would walk into the room. They wouldn't even know who he was, and yet they did. And they would shut up out of respect to the character of the man that they could readily perceive on a very visceral level. The very presence of Christ in Dwight L. Moody made a difference to his environment. there's always overflow. If the presence of Christ is in you, he's always looking to work through you. He's going to want to overflow into the lives around you. I had a pastor once, Ken McCowan, Scotsman, great preacher, instrumental in helping to lead my father to Christ. And he once, when he was a young man, he was at a deathbed, and he didn't know what to do. And he said, I just sat there. I felt like a failure. I think maybe I got people coffee at one point, he said. And a week later, the daughter of the deceased came to him to thank him for all that he did. All that he did. He says, I didn't do anything. I didn't know what to do. He was a very transparent guy. Oh, no, you were there for us. You were there. He was the physical presence of Christ. He was there. So the fruit bearing is that of character, that of deeds, but the connecting link, that of presence. And how can you be a presence for Christ? You know how Paul says in Romans, how will they hear if we don't preach? And how will they preach if we're not called? Remember that text, Romans 10, something along those lines? Well, Jesus says here, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you. And I did so that you would go and bear fruit, and that you would bear fruit that abides. Let me just look. Whether he's speaking specifically, certainly directly to, but is he speaking specifically to the apostles? Or is he speaking to all of us? That's a theological question. I'm going to answer it this way, because I don't like the dogmatism on either side. Often we will say, when I received Jesus into my life. I think that's a very legitimate expression. We're never called to be passive participants. We are called to respond to Christ, to his call. So at a certain moment in time, even if you don't remember when it was or have never been cognizant, because by your estimate you've always been a believer, but there was inwardly a moment when you received him. It may have passed imperceptibly, but you're in. And yes, you received him. But I have found the older we grow in Christ and the steeper we root ourselves, that we begin to naturally understand as we study the Word and begin to understand, experience how God works. We may have received him, but I know this, he called me. He chose me. He appointed me. I was 3.5 years of age when two angels visited me in the privacy of my bedroom. I had nothing to do with that other than being there. He visited me when I was a troubled pubescent, fit for an institution. He visited me in the privacy of my bedroom. He came and he knocked. I had to open the door, but he came and he knocked and he entered. And he never left. I had nothing to do with it but for opening the door and allowing him in. So I'm going to encourage you, please, to do your part. Didn't the Apostle Peter say in 2 Peter 1, do everything you must, Brad Lacey translation, to make your calling and your election a sure thing. Okay? And if you do this, you can be assured that your fruit bearing will have abiding significance. You know, I'm at an age now, 63 years of age, when I wonder now, what's my legacy going to look like when I'm gone? It seems like everything I do has significance in the immediate, but then over a period of time evaporates. So I'm looking out at this lovely little fellowship, and I've pastored 8 or 9 lovely little fellowships since I came here 37 years ago. Every 3 to 5 years, the character and the demographic of the church changes. It's a joy to have you all, But if I'm here in 10 years, maybe a third of you are still here. And the two-thirds who are here, other than the third of you, will be people we've not met yet. So whatever I do seems ultimately to evaporate before my eyes, but not per se before the eyes of the kingdom. Not certainly before the eyes of God. And when I don't know if we're singing one of those classics. We're doing some classics today. When we all get to heaven. Are we singing that one by any chance? Probably not. But when we all get to heaven, we're going to see and we're going to know the fruit that has been born forth as the direct result of Christ at work in and through us. Praise be to God. And when we're bearing the fruit, I love what Jesus says. He says, you didn't choose me, I chose you, I appointed you that you should go, you bear fruit, and your fruit should abide. There's a consequence to your abiding fruit. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You see, you're so abiding in Christ that you're bearing forth his fruit. And as you abide in Christ, he's influencing how you think and how you feel and how you act and what you do. And as this influence takes effect, your prayers are motivated by his presence, his instruction, his direction, his influence. And of course he's going to do what you ask, because what you're asking is what he wants to do. Praise God. And so now he culminates. These things I command you. I command you to love one another. I command you to go and bear fruit. These things I command you so that, what's the ultimate effect of your surrender? So that we're back to the starting. We're back to where we start. So that you may love one another. The other day, I'm closing with this. I walked into a place. I had to open the door. It was Boscov's. I went through Boscov's to get to Milano's. And there was a lady coming in from her car. And I could have just walked in and left her on her own. But I could see it wasn't handicapped, but just didn't have a lot of oomph. She was a good 50 feet removed from me. But I felt in my heart, no, stay, keep the door open for her. And when she saw that, she started to rush, and she shouldn't have been rushing. I said, ma'am, please don't rush. Take your time. And when she got to the door, she was so grateful. Now, I'm not saying this to blow my horn. That's not my point. But I discerned that the lady needed me to defer to her, to be of support to her. She was on her own. Imagine, in a Forget John Lennon song, Imagine If There's No Heaven or Hell. It's a beautiful sounding song with terrible lyrics. Terrible lyrics, okay? I heard it sung once in a church. Can you believe that? I don't know. But imagine what every act of your lovingly motivated deference will produce. Just apply whatever degree of imagination you have. And once you've imagined, then turn to God and ask him, Lord, if I live a life of loving deference to your people, and I'm mindful of their need, I trust in you that my act of deference will bring forth fruit in their lives, in my life, for the sake of your kingdom, the expense of your name, and your glory. Lovely extrapolations of the word. I know you're in some pain, but would you be willing to close us in prayer? Could I ask that of you? And I ask you pardon after you've prayed that I've asked you. Okay. God bless you. Okay.
Father, Father God, as we look into this word and recognize that it is your presence, it is the works that you have prepared in advance for us to do, it is your very love and mercy that can inhabit our lives, that will lead others to you. We pray, Lord, that you can show it forth more and more. Thank you for this word. We pray your blessing upon everyone here, upon the pastor who delivered the message. And we just give thanks for your word, which can guide and direct us and lead us to provide fruit that will last unto everlasting life. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Okay.